Well, you probably are aware of the fact that February is American Heart Month, focusing on heart health. In reality, the heart gets a lot of attention this month. A couple of weeks ago, we had Valentine's Day, certainly another day that the heart gets a lot of attention, emotional attention versus physical attention. And of course, Valentine's Day in this month is not the only time we give attention to the heart. Songs are written, movies and plays are created, poems are written about the heart. When we speak about Valentine's, of course, or a song, a movie about the heart, we're not speaking of the physical heart that pumps blood throughout our body. We're speaking of our affections, those things that matter and mean something to us. And Scripture gives a lot of attention to your heart as well. When Scripture speaks of your heart, it's speaking of the very center of your emotions, the very core of your being, everything that you are. The Bible mentions the human heart close to 300 times. In essence, this is what it's saying. It says the heart is the spiritual part of us where our emotions and our desires dwell. Acts 13:22 informs us that David was a man after God's own heart. And I think that gives us a rather interesting insight into how God feels about the heart and what's happening with that. 1 Samuel and Jeremiah speak of leaders who follow God's heart and mind. And Jeremiah 17 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So Scripture looks at the heart from a lot of different angles, and Anthony Hokima writes this about that Scripture. He says, in other words, the fall has affected us at the deepest level. Our mind, our emotions, our desires have been tainted by sin, and we're blind to just how pervasive the problem is. Thankfully, God addressed our deceitful heart, the deceitfulness heart, through our salvation in Christ. We acknowledge our fallen heart. We acknowledge our sin. We confess it to God, and we receive the finished work of Christ on the cross. Our hearts are made right with God. That deceitful heart that is desperately wicked is now made right with God. And of all the Scriptures, the 300-some-odd, almost 300 Scriptures that speak about the heart, certainly Psalm 37 is a very interesting one. 37 verse 3 and following, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Delight myself in God, and he will give me whatever my heart desires. Sign me up! Whatever I want. Just got to delight myself in the Lord. I mean, we all have a pretty big list of desires, every one of us. We all have a pretty big list, and the reality is there are several items on that list that are not healthy or godly. We're going to be honest about it, amen? And so what happens when our desires don't line up scripturally? Will he give us those desires? How far can we take the meaning of this scripture? Is it meant to be taken literally? Whatever we desire, whatever makes us happy, some people think that's where it's going. The pulpit commentary says this, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, draw from communion with God all that inward intensity of joy which is capable of giving, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. God will then grant thee all thy desires and make thee perfectly happy." That's their take on it. Others have said the same as well. Now, I don't doubt for a minute that God desires for us to be blessed and happy and have pleasurable things in our life, but where do we go and how deep do we go with this scripture? Maybe we should go a little deeper. I mean, does he really want all my desires of me to just be happy, whatever I want? And I think the key is the beginning and the context of this psalm. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithful. Delight yourself also in the Lord. That's where your delight should be, in the Lord, and then he will give you desires of your heart. And in reality, this is a prescription for a very healthy life. When you live your life trusting God, you live your life dwelling with him and delighting in him, I think what happens, the desires of your heart will line up with God's desires. One well-known commentator, Albert Barnes, said this about this verse, "The fact that you seek your happiness in him will regulate your desires so that you'll be disposed to ask only those things which will be proper for him to grant." Adam Clark's commentary says, the godly man never indulges a desire that he cannot form into a prayer to God. Listen to that again. I like it. The godly man never indulges a desire which he cannot form into a prayer to God. Some of our desires we wouldn't pray about, would we? James kind of lines it up and says it very distinctly. 4 verse 2 and following. You want something, what's a desire, right? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have, because you don't ask God. I mean, that's saying you're just going after all the things you want. When you ask, you don't receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend it on what gets you, get what you get on your pleasures. It's very clear. We all want a healthy heart, both physically and spiritually. And both require a diligence on our part. So if Psalm 37 is a prescription for a happy, fulfilled heart, how do we practically apply that? How do we really get that place in our life? I mean, we understand trusting God. We've looked at sermons over the years. That's a whole core of our Christianity is trust God. And we do our best to trust God, and we get that. We work at trusting God and dwelling in his land and his kingdom and feeding on his faithfulness. I mean, that's all kind of a work in progress for us. The simple answer is the more we do all of that, the closer we get to God and his will for our lives, the closer we get to his desires for us. But this delighting yourself in the Lord, what does that mean exactly? Last Sunday, if you were here with us, you remember that we looked at how God delights in us. Psalm 18 speaks of when David rejoiced because God delivered him from his enemies. David declared his thankfulness to God, and then he talked about God's faithfulness, talked about his rescue, and declared that God delighted in David, that he had this insight of God's delight over David. And we saw scripturally that God delights in you as well. He takes real delight in you. And we said delight means to have extreme pleasure with and from something or someone. And this staggering notion almost that God delights in you. We saw that God's not mad at you, that he loves you deeply. He desires the very best for you. And if God delights in you, it seems logical we should delight in God. And the truth is, God's delight in people, his desire is for all of mankind. I mean, we know as believers that God delights in us, and we're starting to learn that, hopefully, and we embrace that in our lives. But scripturally, God delights in all of mankind. His will is that none should perish. And yet many do, simply because they reject God's love and grace and his delight. And sadly, many, even believers, walk around thinking that God is upset and displeased with them. And so they have this issue. They don't get God. Louis Giglio has made this statement. He said this, those that say they don't believe in God really mean that they don't believe that God believes in them. I think it's an interesting statement. And it's so important for all of us to realize that God does believe in you. He delights in you and he's on your side. And so why is it so many reject God's love? Why is it that so many reject God's salvation? He delights in mankind. He wants your blessings. He wants you to be happy. He wants all this for your life. And I think, simply put, if you will, for a lot of people, they simply refuse to change their way of thinking. Changing our way of thinking is the whole point of being in the Word of God, to learn to think like God and understand that he does love us and delight in us. And some go around thinking that God is mad at them, or perhaps that God doesn't believe in them, or God has a bunch of lists of do's and don'ts, and they're unwilling to change their mind about God and/or change their ways. Well, sadly, they never come to knowledge and experience of God's saving grace in their lives. God loves them, Jesus died for them, and they never reach out and receive it. And the other sad truth is that believers in Christ can come to know Jesus, fully accept his finished work on the cross, and yet never really change all that much about their lives. Never really change all that much about what they want, their desires. And if not much changes once you've accepted Christ, once you're saved, you're not going to experience a whole lot of delight in your walk with God. And those of us who know God through Christ love him, love God. We love him. But what is it exactly to have our delight in God? Let's say I love God, I've accepted Christ, I worship this God, but what is it to have delight in God? And I think the beginning of the understanding of it, it starts when you realize all that God has done for you, all that it's accomplished. And then you begin to delight in God regardless of your current circumstances. We see some wonderful examples for it, almost extreme examples in the Word of God. Let's look at Apostle Paul. Here was a man. He lived a very privileged life. He was educated at the finest schools of his day. He was extremely successful in his life. He ran in the best and highest circles. He had a lot of power and influence. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Jew of the highest order, and yet he held Roman citizenship. Staggering for him for that day. He was very privileged. He was also, as you well know, hopefully, a persecutor of Christians. Paul had followers of Jesus in prison. He stood in agreement as a crowd stoned Stephen, and whose only crime was to proclaim Christ. And then one day Paul, then called Saul, on the road to Damascus, he was on the road to Damascus, obtained permission to capture and imprison Christians, and he met the risen Christ. And his life was never to be the same. He spent the rest of his life proclaiming Jesus Christ. And his reward for this? A separate among being in prison twice, he also wrote this in 2 Corinthians 11:24 and following. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, and journeys often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. I mean, you got to wonder about Paul's life. Here's a guy that, in all for his society and his culture, was doing great, and he met Christ. And he decided to start preaching Christ. And I'm thinking, if I'm Paul, somewhere along the way, I'd think, what's going on here? 5 times I read 40 stripes minus one. That was their law. 5 times. We get upset if somebody doesn't like us. I'm thinking, you know, Lord, I'm called to be a preacher and things aren't going the way I thought, you know, and we get upset. I mean, here's Paul. He's just trying to serve God. And you would think after a while he'd say, what's going on with this? But Paul fully embraced the truth about Jesus Christ. And when he did, he allowed his thinking to line up with God's thinking. He changed how he thought about God and how God thought about him. He didn't look at Scripture, if you will, for what he could get out of it. He looked at Scripture for what God wanted in his life. And he changed how he thought about God, and he changed how God thought about him. And sometimes we need to change how we think about God, and need to change how we think God thinks about us. He suffered mightily at the hands of the persecutors, but he also lived in the joy of God. Woven throughout his letters to the churches, Paul speaks of this indescribable joy in Christ. He has this joy about him, because he saw the value of serving Christ. And Paul's delight in God allowed him to face any challenge, knowing that God delighted in him as well. God was with him, God went before him, and he was in the will of God. And when your life lines up with God's will for you, you will live in his peaceful joy, even when trials and challenges come along. You will live in peaceful joy, even when trials and challenges come along. Paul's a great example, and the Apostle Peter is as well. You remember Peter, quick-tempered, impetuous Peter, the guy that, truth be told, most of us can relate to. Really entirely different than Paul, fisherman, you know. He's the one that coughed the man's ear when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. He's the one who denied Christ and hid from the soldiers after the crucifixion. And after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter preached Christ and crucified every chance he could, even while imprisoned. And Peter allowed his thinking to change. He allowed his thinking to line up with God's will for his life. And he allowed God to change his thinking about how he thought about God and how God thought about him. And it wasn't easy. Peter was eventually crucified for his faith. Traditional church thinking stemmed from respected historians is that Peter was crucified upside down at his request. They say he felt he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as the Lord. This is the guy that denied Christ, that matured and changed and grew into a powerhouse for God. And Scripture confirms that in spite of Peter's circumstances, he delighted in his Lord. He was moved by God and God's truth, and he wrote this in 1 Peter 1, 7 through 9. He's talking to the people about the trials of life, the challenges they're going through, and he says, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. Man, I wish my faith could be genuine without going through a trial, don't you? These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, do they have to put the word many in there? Really, Peter? Come on. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ was revealed to the whole world. You love him even though you've never seen him. Though you do not see him, now you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward or the goal for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. This is so contrary to how the world sees things. You're going through trials, many of them. Life stinks at times. It's a challenge. Nobody walks on this planet Earth without going through them. You love God. You've not seen him, but you trust in him. And when you trust in him, you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. Joy so you can't even explain it. Inexpressible. So what does it mean to delight in God, to walk in that? I think it begins, as I said a moment ago, when you have a full understanding of who God is and all that he's done for you. Delighting in God begins when you spend each and every day aware of God in your life and being grateful for it. I'm not talking about coming to church once a week, which you should be, and Bible studies, all of that. I'm talking about every day of your life being aware of God, even in your busyness and in your craziness, being grateful for God on a daily basis. And delighting in God happens when you embrace his word and his promises to you. Timothy tells us this: be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And rightly dividing the word of truth means to understand it and apply it correctly to your lives. To be about having God about you and in your life and about his business on a continual basis, being in the word and understanding the word and rightly dividing it, not just picking and choosing what you want, but applying the word of God to your life as God presents it. And do so will put you in God's will for your life, and you'll find great joy imparted and delight to you, regardless of your circumstances. And those that refuse to allow their thinking and their minds to be changed according to God's word, we'll never know his delight and his joy. We'll never walk in that great delight of God. And to change your thinking is all about it. To renew your thinking. We talked about people that God loves, that Christ died for, and they won't change their way of thinking. They won't accept the finished work of Christ. They won't change how they see God and how they approach God. And so God says we need to change our thinking. And Scripture tells us to renew our minds. It means to renovate. To change. Romans 12:2, hopefully a familiar scripture for you. And do not be conformed to this world. That's not so easy. We live in this world. We're part of this world. We've been very conformed to this world. But don't longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the changing of your mind, that you may prove that what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This renovation of your mind. We built this facility. We've had people that have walked in here over the years that were in here prior to, and it was just an old, worn-out gym and school. And it's been renovated. They can't believe the changes. And so the structure on the outside looks the same, if you will, for the most part. But inside, it's entirely different, isn't it? Doesn't look anything like it used to. And that's how we should live our lives, to be renovated and changed. And it took work, just like it'll take work for you in your life to listen to God. I've told the story we've laughed so many times that we spent a year in here, night and day, I mean, working whenever, spare hours, weekends. It was a lot of work. And we hired the one janitor of the school, and he came in a couple times to polish them. I mean, the halls were a mess. And so he stripped them and polished them. He's very good at it. And he wanted to wait for the last application just before we opened so it wouldn't get messed up during construction. So he came in, and we're just kind of tying the last things up. We're all exhausted. And he walked in, he looked around, and he goes, "My gosh, poof, it's a church." I said, "There was no poof about it. Where have you been the last year? There's no poof here." It took work to renovate and change the structure. Be not conformed to this world, but be changed, be transformed by changing your mind. Then you'll prove that good, acceptable, more than acceptable, that perfect will of God in your life. Shortly after we were saved, we lived in the Lyndhurst area, and I used to go to work real early in the morning. I mean, like 5:30, I'd start heading out. So one morning I'm praying, and I'm deep in prayer, and I'm sincere. I'm praying early in the morning, I'm driving to work, and I'm giving my life to God, and I remember telling him, "Whatever you want me to do, I will follow you, Lord. Mold me, shape me, make me the man of God you want to be." It was one of those really true moments with God. I'm yours. And I'm praying, and all of a sudden, I notice in my mirror these colored lights behind me, and this little siren coming up, and he pulls me over. I mean, you think he'd be sleeping at the time of the morning. It's 5:30, you know, and cop pulls me over, and we're talking, and he comes up, and I said, "You know, I just go a little fast. I'm sorry, I was praying." He wasn't the least bit impressed. He gave me a ticket. I mean, I was so full of God, you'd think he'd have said, "Whoa, man, I can't stand it." No, he says, "Here's your ticket." Several years later, I'm following God's will. I'm in school, studying to be a preacher. And one day I'm praying. I hadn't thought about that in years. And God gave me this vision, if you will. He took me back and showed me in that car. It was a powerful moment. He said, "This is what you prayed for. I'm changing you." So I stopped changing. Stop praying like that, you know. It's like, no, I'm kidding. You know, but God took me at my word, and he took me back to that moment. He said, "When you remember when you said mold you and shape you and make you, that's what I'm doing." Now, I could have kept thinking the way I wanted to, and truth be told, we all like to think like we used to. We all fall back into desires and the pleasures and the things we want. We all like comfortable things, and sometimes following God is not easy. But you got to understand what God wants for you, what he started when in your life, what he began doing, and what he wants to do. We know of Isaiah, he was a great prophet of God. And he would understand, Isaiah would understand what Paul would eventually write to the church. Isaiah prophesied about the judgment of God that was coming to Israelites. He said, "Unless you change your carnal ways, it's not going to be pretty." And as a prophet, he most likely, most of the time, wore sackcloth and ashes to signify repentance. That's what the prophets did back then. And while he walked around proclaiming the judgment of God and repentance and sackcloth and ashes, yet he knew God had a plan for his people, and in that plan he delighted. Isaiah 61:10. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adores her head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." If we desire to reflect this same attitude, it would help us to notice why Isaiah delighted in God. "For he has clothed me in garments of salvation." Here's a man that prophesied the coming Messiah. Here's a man that warned of the sinful nature of man, the coming judgment of God. And he saw the destruction of sin, and yet he rejoiced so greatly when he was able to proclaim the salvation of God. We should do as well. Our prayer should be to fully see what God has rescued us from. If we could get a glimpse of the horrors of hell, Occasionally over the years, I've done 1 or 2 weeks on hell. I remember in school years ago doing a thesis on hell. It's staggering when you look at what Scripture really says about hell. And I don't think we have adequate words to express the horrors of hell, the worst that you could ever imagine times a thousand times year upon year upon year upon year. The horrors of hell that rates those reject and resist God. If we could see what we had earned and what we were headed for and saw how God rescued it from us, we'd rejoice and get evermore. Amen. We'd be delighted beyond words. And I'm not saying we should walk around in this grave, oh my gosh, I was going to hell thinking. But we should get a glimpse every once in a while of just what God did in our salvation experience. Isaiah said, "For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." Here's a man that walked around sackcloth and ashes. He understood what it was, this robe of righteousness. Significant statement from Isaiah. He's the prophet that said, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Years ago, I did a series on the righteousness of God. And God willing, if he ever directs me, we should do it again. I mean, it's to understand what happens in your righteousness, the act of God, is staggering. He said, "Our righteous acts are filthy rags." The things that we think we're doing that make us right with God, the things that we're doing that think we do is good. We may feel like we did well. We may feel like we've done enough good deeds to amount to something. They did nothing to cover our sins, let alone pay for them. We stunk in our sin. Have you ever been really dirty? Have you ever worked on something hot or filthy and you're dirty? And we talked about the school, I should have found some old pictures. I mean, Mike and Nancy, we literally, you ever see these movies where, you know, they're breaking into some place and they're crawling through these big ductwork and the shiny ductwork? Try crawling through the 60-year-old ductwork for the oil and the gas and the coal furnaces. I mean, they came out of there. We got big ductwork up there, black as coal. I mean, just covered in dust. You talk about dirty. Man, that's what our sin was like. You work outside and you're hot and sweaty and you're covered in dirt. And all you want to do is be clean. And if you've never felt that way, come to the next workday. We'll work it out for you. But we've all been there. You can't wait to be clean. A nice hot shower. You're exhausted. You put on nice clothes. You feel wonderful. And Isaiah rejoiced in the truth that God made us clean and clothed us in robes of righteousness. Took off our filthy rags. And in Christ, your sins are not just covered, they're washed away. That alone should make us delight in God. When you consider Isaiah's description of delighting God, you see a picture of joy and wholeness. He uses the imagery of a priest and a wedding. When God speaks of a desire for our relationship, it's always one of joy, peace, and beauty. That's his relationship with you. He wants joy, peace, and beauty, sometimes in the midst of the fallen world that we're in. We know we're created for God's pleasure. We saw that. He delights in our relationship, but he wants the same for us. He wants us to delight in him. When God created Adam, he created not only a man, but a beautiful relationship. He placed him in a garden, not a wilderness. He surrounded him with them with beauty. And Adam and Eve enjoyed an unhindered relationship with each other and with God. An unhindered relationship with each other and with God. Beautiful. Clearly they delighted in God. And Adam lost his delight when he stepped out of God's will for his life. He lost his delight and he lost his joy. And we can do the same thing. Now, we can't imagine what it was like to be in the garden. We can't imagine. Adam and Eve knew what they lost. We were born in a fallen world. This is all we've ever known, and we've played in it quite well, truth be told. But Adam and Eve had a clear understanding of what they lost when they stepped out of God's will for their lives. They knew exactly what was missing. We can do the same thing. We saw that Romans tells us to renew our mind, to change our thinking. The deceiver encouraged Adam and Eve to change their thinking as well. Let's grasp that. God tells you to change your way of thinking like God's. The enemy says change your way of thinking like his. to his dark way of thinking. And when they did, they lost their delight in God. When Adam and Eve stepped out of God's revealed will, they lost something immensely precious. Instead of enjoying God, they hid from God. Instead of looking forward to his presence, they dreaded it. How sad. Tolerating sin and disobedience in their lives robbed them of the joy of the Lord. It's impossible to delight in sin and delight in the Lord at the same time. Jesus tells us this, there's a distinct difference from what the enemy wants and what they want for us. Jesus said, the thief has not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. What would the enemy write down about what he wants for your life? Versus God said, I've come that you'd have life, have it more abundantly, have full of joy and grace and peace. So you're dreading God's presence, or you're enjoying it? Are you hiding from God or running to him? Because somewhere in there will tell us where we're at with our delight in God, how we see how we think God thinks about us and how we're thinking about God. And when we delight in God, we live to please him. And when we live to please ourselves, we find ourselves frustrated, disappointed, and unfulfilled. And I can attest to that, you know? Hello, my name is Ron, and I've lived to please myself from time to time. Hi, Ron, how you doing, right? Isn't that the truth? We should be more honest like that. When we live to please ourselves, we find ourselves frustrated, disappointed, unfulfilled. We need a purpose on delighting in God and walking in his abundant life and presence. Look briefly, once again, briefly at Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you whatever your heart desires. No, he shall give you the desires of your heart. Trust in the Lord. That begins when you first trust him for your salvation. It continues in trusting him in every aspect of your life, every single day. Trust in the Lord and do good. That's an interesting statement. Trust God and do good things. Doing good is a life of serving God and doing good to those around you. The contrast is obvious, doing good versus doing evil. But there's a promise for trusting in God and living a life of good. Galatians 6:9. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Once again, sign me up. I'll take a harvest of blessing. But notice it's a harvest. It's not a gift. We want the blessings of God as a gift. This says it's the harvest of blessing when we don't get tired of doing what's right and what's good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Dwelling in the land and feeding his faithfulness is living your life safe and secure in the knowledge of God. The knowledge that God is with you, for you, and delights in you. Feeding on his faithfulness is trusting God, living on the faithfulness of God, trusting meets your every need, that he's your provider, and he's faithful. And the following verses after Psalm 37 are revealing. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, he shall bring it to pass, and he shall bring forth your righteousness as a light and your justice as a noonday. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Hold it. Stop the car. That scripture is saying something to us here. Commit your way to the Lord. Stop. Doesn't it answer the question about the desires of our heart? Trusting God, committed to God. If you're truly committed to the Lord, trusting him in everything, you won't be seeking worldly desires for self-satisfaction. Not when your life is committed to God. It'll be certain there will be some good and pleasing things in your life that God will fulfill. Don't be just blessings to enjoy life. I mean, the riches of life, the blessings of God, I'm not throwing all that out. Let's not rule out the goodness of God and his blessings in our lives. That's not what the scripture's saying. But we get all caught up and that's all we want without the commitment. We want to harvest a blessing without planning before we reap. I believe that if you're truly committed to God, trust in him, follow his will for your life, his desires will become your desires, my desires. He will place his godly, divine desires in our heart, and we'll be blessed to walk in them. I'd like the worship team to come forward. Circumstances come and go. Circumstances and feelings are not the basis of our joy. Our joy is found in delighting ourselves in God. Truth is, many delight in wealth, status, material possessions, other temporary things of this world, but they're never satisfied. They never truly get what they want, and they wind up wanting more. King Solomon learned that lesson. He learned his pursuit of earthly treasure. He wound up saying, everything is meaningless. On the other hand, Timothy says, delighting in God is true treasure indeed, godliness with contentment is great gain. And perhaps you find the greatest meaning to life in Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, all the necessities of life, will be given to you as well. Let's stand and worship our God together this morning.